Years ago, as I was a college student headed for this seminary, I met one of the then very senior alumni of the institution who was pastor of a church in Birmingham, and he had attended Southern Seminary and had completed his graduate work after World War I had begun. He later served as a naval chaplain on a submarine in the Pacific before the world was over. But he told me it was rather awkward to be a seminary student in a time of war. And he said, one of my recollections was of walking on Broadway in downtown Louisville when I was a graduate student of the seminary and having an elderly woman come up to me with her umbrella and stick it in my face and ask me why I was not at war. And when he told her what he was doing, she said, isn't there something more important you need to do, young man? The senior alumnus, a very distinguished pastor in Alabama, turned to me and said, it really made me think. I came to the conclusion that at the moment there may be things that seem more urgent, but there is nothing that is more important. And he later did serve in uniform on a submarine in the Pacific. But he said, my ministry after that has not been less significant because it was not in a time of declared war. For the minister of the gospel is in a perpetual state of war. I think about that as opening convocation dawns for this new academic year and we consider the headlines around us. Even in the span of time since the opening convocation of the last academic year to this, it seems like the world is coming apart at the seams. And it's not just armed conflict, it is the threat of contagion. And it's not just that, it is an epidemic of terrorism. And it's not just that, but we're looking at the fact that we're well over a decade on the other side of September 11, 2001, and the world does not appear to be a safer place, but a more dangerous place. And even though the United States of America, as a nation, is not in any state of declared war, I think we're in the perpetual context of running at least the risk of having somebody come up with an umbrella in hand and stick it in our face and say, isn't there something more important you should be doing? And I stand before you today to say, I think actually not. But we do need to recognize that that's a fairly audacious thing to say. That the truth of that assessment would not be immediately recognizable to the man and woman on the street. But it takes the eyes of faith. It takes a Christian understanding. It takes an urgency called the Great Commission. It takes a love and passion for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it takes an eschatological perspective to understand why there is nothing more important than what takes place in the stewardship of this opportunity. We're not out of the world here. We're very much in it. The world is with us, and that's not a bad thing because we are directed to the world. Our concern is the world. Our heart is to the world, so we would not wish to be removed from it. But we do, in the midst of much chaos and calamity around the world, we do have a rare opportunity, an opportunity that others around the world would envy, the stewardship of consecrated learning. It is true for every one of us here, student, faculty member, teacher, visitor, leader, for so long as we are here, this is a priceless stewardship. That's why we gather together in a day like this. This is why this isn't just a chapel service. This is opening convocation because you can't start something this important without at least looking each other in the eye, as many of us as we can get in a room, and saying, let's remember what we're doing here. Let's remind ourselves how rare a privilege this is. Let's imagine how many believers around the world would give virtually anything they have or would hope to have in order just to have a week or a month enjoying what we will now know by God's grace is the coming academic year. A text is very much on my mind and heart and has been for a matter of months in contemplating being with you today for this occasion. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And I would direct you to that very chapter, the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, where I will read for us a passage well known, beginning in verse 26 and continuing through verse 40. Luke writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God's word declares, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Well, here we have it. Acts 8 is really about Philip the evangelist, after Luke introduces us to Saul as the persecutor of the church. First, he's in Samaria, which we need to note is a direct fulfillment, an act of obedience to the Great Commission. It is to Samaria that Philip was an evangelist. First, we see in Acts chapter 8, and we are told that those in Samaria received the word of God. We are told that Philip was preaching the word and proclaiming Christ to them. And as Philip proclaimed Christ and preached to them, the most amazing thing happened. They believed and they received the gospel. In the words of Luke, they received the word of God. Then the conclusion of the chapter, after, by the way, we note that Peter and John, the apostles, arrived in Samaria and brought the gift of the Holy Spirit and also the validation of Philip's ministry and message, we find Philip again. This time he's not in Samaria, he's in the desert. He's on the desert road leading to Gaza. And an angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him to go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. As anyone would know, this is a desert place. And so what do you do when an angel tells you to go? You go. So Philip went. And we understand that as he rode and he went, he found a man in a chariot. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And what do we know of him? He had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he is now returning as he's seated in his chariot, and he is reading the prophet Isaiah. Several things come immediately to mind here. The most important is the way this man is identified. He is identified as an Ethiopian eunuch. This is not Ethiopia, as we now think of the nation of Ethiopia. In the scripture, the term here refers to the people of Cush. It refers to what would now be Sudan, but an African. He is of the court of Candace, and that is not her personal name. That is the dynastic name of successive queens of Ethiopia. He's a man of importance, for he is in charge of her treasury, and he is a eunuch. It's an explosive little word. It's an important word because it lands here saying several things to us that we have to ponder for a moment. First of all, it was common in the ancient Near East, and for that matter, in the Far East, that those who served around royal women would be castrated. And then they would serve without any threat, either to the harem or to the royal court. And this man is identified just that straightforwardly in this way, and it is not to draw attention to his disability. It is to draw attention to his status over as compared to Judaism. Because this eunuch may have been to Jerusalem. He may have gone to Jerusalem to worship, as we are told, but as a eunuch, he would not have been allowed either to be a full proselyte to Judaism or to enter beyond the court of the Gentiles, for his bodily disfigurement would have prevented him from becoming a Jew in full. But he loves the one true and living God. And in an act of obedience, he has left his home in Ethiopia, and he has gone to Jerusalem to worship the one whom he knows to be God. And as he returns, having worshiped the one he knows to be God, but having been forbidden to become a proselyte, a full Jew, even by entry into the faith, having been prevented proximately to enter in terms of the inner sanctum of Israel, he finds his way back to his nation, reading the prophet Isaiah. And in the habit of the day, he was reading it aloud, such that when the angel directed Philip to go up to the man and up to his chariot, when he arrived at the chariot, he was able to hear the man reading, and Philip knew what he was reading from chapter 53 of the prophet Isaiah, the suffering servant. Now, the passage of the scripture he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shear is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his judgments? For his life is taken away from the earth. When you and I hear Isaiah 53, we understand suffering servant, and we think immediately of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as this man, a God-fearer who has been to Jerusalem to worship, is making his way back, he is reading the prophet Isaiah, and as becomes clear in his conversation with Philip, he doesn't know if the prophet is speaking of himself or of another. We may look at that and say, how in the world could anyone believe that the prophet here was speaking of himself? But all you have to do is turn one book over to the prophet Jeremiah, and you would find many passages in which you would have to understand that Jeremiah was writing about himself. But Philip is not there by accident. He is there by divine appointment, and he has been sent there by an angel, and he is there for a providential purpose. And that purpose is to teach. The question that Philip asked this man is the question I would hope that we hear loudly and intently. Do you know what you are reading? He heard the man reading aloud. And I'll be honest, I think that if I had heard this man reading aloud, I would have assumed he had at least some understanding of what he was reading. There's an allergy, actually, a resistance on the part of human beings to continue reading things they don't understand. Some of you have recognized that in the last 24 hours or so. But this man is so concerned that he is reading aloud, as was the custom of the day. And Philip's question is, do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And that question is really important because it points to the fact that Philip had to come to an intuitive understanding of why he's there. He's not there as an audience to listen to the public reading of Scripture. The angel has sent him there for a purpose. The Holy Spirit has a purpose in mind. And Philip intuits what it is. Do you understand what you're reading? And the man's retort is perfect. How can I unless someone explains it to me? Now, if you're looking in the New Testament for the classic text concerning the responsibility of teaching, the role of teaching in the Christian church, is hard to imagine a text more crucially strategic than this. Because here you have Philip asking the question, do you understand what you're reading? And you have the honest retort of the man who has been reading aloud from the prophet Isaiah as he returns to his country from the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, how can I unless someone explains it? Someone guides me. And then what does Philip do in response? The text is crystal clear. The man invites Philip to come up and sit with him. And then we read, as you see in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Certainly this harkens back in our thinking to Luke chapter 24, when as Jesus was talking with the two disciples, he made the scriptures come alive as he showed how all of the scripture, the Old Testament, was pointing to him, and he explained these things to them. Philip, the apostle, when he speaks to Nathanael about following Jesus, that Philip says, he is the Christ foretold by the scriptures. You notice the constant reference to biblical authority. The constant attention to demonstrating that we know who Jesus is, not just because he says who he is, but as Jesus says himself of the scriptures, these are they that testify of me. Now, Philip the evangelist does what any evangelist should do, what any Christian should do, certainly what any pastor or teacher should do. And in this case, Philip the evangelist is very much Philip the teacher. He explains what the man is reading. He opens his mouth. And beginning with this scripture, you begin with that scripture, as the scripture would have us to understand. You believe that you start where someone is and then show them the comprehensive wholeness of the gospel. And then what happens? This man believes. And the urgency is that he says, what hinders me from being baptized? And this is a text that perplexes Baptists to this day. For we believe the baptism is a church ordinance, not rightly to be done on the roadside under normal conditions, but rather as the church is gathered. And that is right. So I offer you this exegetical principle filled with Baptist urgency. If an angel in the desert should ever instruct you similarly, do as Philip did. This text is very much on my heart because teaching is so much in the heart of the church. The central importance of the teacher and of teaching in Christianity is made clear, and it wasn't new to Christianity. It was an extension of the same urgency and honored role within the life of Israel. Judaism has honored the teacher and the role of teaching. In the Old Testament, parents are commanded to teach. Prophets and judges were given to Israel as teachers. Priests were understood to teach through their ministrations. Ezra, for instance, spoke of what was the calling of the preacher to open the book and to read from it and to explain its meaning. We understand from the Old Testament an urgency to teach, a centrality of teaching within the life of God's people. In the Old Testament, we read of warnings of a famine of the Word of God and what happens when God's people are affected by a theological amnesia. The cost of not knowing is made very clear in Scripture. And time again, as in the prophet Isaiah, it is laid at the feet of those who failed to teach. By the time of Jesus, one of the most honored titles in Israel was rabbi or teacher. And what an honor it was to be recognized as a teacher in Israel. In the New Testament, this concern for teaching, this emphasis upon teaching continues. The shape of faithfulness is in following Christ. And we are to understand that to do that, we must be taught in the school of faith. Those who follow him, after all, are known as disciples. And disciples are, as Jesus makes very clear in the Gospel of John, those who hear his teaching and not only hear it, but understand it, not only understand it, but obey it. We come to understand that it was Jesus who was the one who taught his disciples and then taught all those who would hear him. And how did he teach? He taught with authority and not like the scribes. To be taught of Christ is to be taught of God. And he spoke of his own mission in terms of teaching. His last command was a command to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. The apostles were themselves teachers who protected the priority of teaching. The church is organized around teaching and the teaching office. The preacher and the teacher, the ones qualified and called to teach, are to teach sound words, guarding the treasure of truth entrusted to them. A succession of godly, faithful teachers is the vision of Scripture and the purpose of this school. By now, even some believers, they are warned, ought to be teachers. But we're also told that teachers will be judged by a stricter judgment. The church is to honor and obey true teaching and to resist and repudiate false teaching and false teachers. There will come a day, the New Testament tells us, when teaching will pass away because we will no longer see through a glass darkly. But until then, the church lives by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and this requires teachers. There's so much in this text and there's so much on my heart. May it ever be true and ever be known that what this institution stands for is the importance of teaching in the service of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That calling is worthy of all that we do. And even as this institution has a campus and programs and many things of which we are proud, the central mission and our central pride is in the gathering together of those who teach and teach faithfully. And so we invest in and honor teachers, not just any teachers, but this faculty, the majority of whom are seated here in this chapel today. So I want to say some things today that need to be said, not in terms of institutional pride, but out of a sense of stewardship of the moment and our faithfulness together. And this morning I want to speak in a direct way to students, even as I'm aware that faculty members will overhear, because I want to speak to students about your teachers. I want to speak to this community about this faculty. The first thing I would want to say to students about this faculty is what you've probably already figured out. Number one, they know things you don't know. I just want to remind you of that and of the convenience of that fact, because that's what makes your investment of time here worthwhile. If they did not know things you did not know, there would be no reason for you to spend your time in their classrooms. But I assure you, they know things you don't know. They actually know things each other does not know. They know things because of their study and preparation for this teaching, and they know them, not just in order to know them, but they know them because they want you to know them. No classroom in the round here at Southern Seminary. I want to be clear about that. Back during the 1960s and the 1970s, there was a move to say, we don't need a teacher in the classroom. All we just need is a facilitator. We do not have a faculty of facilitators. We have a faculty of teachers. Back during the 60s and 70s, the old educational adage was, you don't need a sage on the stage. All you need is a guide on the side. Well, if all you needed was a guide on the side, the church would be a perpetual unled youth ministry. You'll notice the New Testament believes in a sage on the stage. Not one wise on his own, nor to share his worldly wisdom, but one rather who is called of God and equipped of God and assigned the stewardship of teaching on behalf of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be held to a stricter judgment, but who is ordered to open his mouth and to teach because he knows things others do not know. The second thing I want you to know about this faculty is they know things you need to know. We did not hire them merely because they're smart, though they are. We didn't hire them and call them and elect them to this faculty. We don't install them into chairs simply because they're brilliant, though they are. It's not just that they know stuff you don't know. It's that they know things you need to know. The faculty teach the curriculum, and the curriculum is not an accident. The curriculum of the school is put together because in the best wisdom we have, surely frail, faulty, finite wisdom, but in the best wisdom we have, these are the things you can't leave here without knowing. That's what the curriculum is. The curriculum doesn't say when you do this, you're done. It just says when you do this, you can go. Because if you know this much, you're likely not to be as dangerous as you would have been had you not known these things. And now that you do know them, by God's grace, we set you out in order that you may teach what you know, but you need to be learning a lot more so that you know more and able to thus teach more. But the curriculum is not an accident. And the most important part of the curriculum is the faculty, because they incarnate the curriculum. They teach it. Third, they are fellow learners who've worked hard to prepare to teach you. One of the reasons why we read their degrees and pedigree in events such as this, when they're being introduced for the first time or being installed into a chair, just to remind you that they didn't just walk by and get hired. We chose this faculty out of all the available many in order to have the best of the very best here to serve this institution. Those who would serve in a succession of names such as Boyce and Broadus. Those who would follow in a line of academic excellence and committed, consecrated Christian learning. They've worked hard to prepare to teach you. And that was an investment not just in their ministry, but whether you knew it or not, it was an investment in you. And thus, the stewardship of your opportunity now is to receive from that investment what will come to you. Fourth, you need to know that this faculty is ridiculously excited about what they teach. Every last one of them. Every last one of them thinks that every other member of the faculty is a fool for not going into his chosen field of study. They get inordinately excited about things, and even when they're together, you notice they talk about things, and some of them are talking about things that not even other members of the faculty fully can appreciate in all their excitement. The chills that run down the academic spine are unique to the academic world, but they're precious. And we want to hire those teachers who are so excited about such things that they just can't wait to read this book or to write that book, to tell you what they have come to know. You want teachers who are ridiculously excited about what they teach, and this faculty is. Fifth, you need to know they are not independent contractors. We don't just bring people together and say, it would be very convenient for us if you would teach. You teach according to whatever you just may have in mind. No, they are not independent contractors. They're members of a faculty, selected and elected. Elected by a board of trustees with accountability to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not independent contractors. They are elected faculty. That makes us quite different from many other institutions. And by the way, one of the things you need to know is that when you look at the names in the catalog, you get to study with those people. We do not have the kind of faculty that is reserved in their offices, letting people whose names do not appear in the catalog do the teaching. They do the teaching themselves. That's a part of the secret and the stewardship of Southern Seminary. Sixth, and this may come as a surprise to some students, they don't work for you. They teach you in faithfulness to Christ and in service to the church. And even though they get paid by Boyce College and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and even as their employer is this institution and all that represents, and even as their accountability is through that employment, I actually don't want to bring to this institution people whose greatest horizon of meaning is to teach at Southern Seminary and Boyce College. We want them passionately committed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to work for Christ. We want them to serve His kingdom. We want this to be the strategic place of employment where that happens. But in a consumer society, it's very easy to believe that the customer is king. Well, the students here are central in a very special way, but that centrality is mostly about what you mean for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and what you mean to the nations that have not yet heard the gospel. Seventh, similarly, the education is not ultimately about you any more than the teaching is ultimately about the faculty. It's all about those who have never heard. And it's all about those in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ who need to be taught. This institution was established in order that the church may have faithful preaching and teaching, that the ministry of the church would be grounded upon those who know biblical truth and are committed to the truth of God's word, who will operate within that universe of sound doctrine, who will perpetuate that teaching, who will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This puts this institution in a very different role and purpose than other academic institutions. And it causes people outside the world of the Christian belief system to scratch their heads with incredulity at what in the world we think we're doing here, why we think we're so special. Accrediting agencies and others simply, they think we work for them. We don't. There are government agencies that think we work for them. We don't. We serve the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eighth, though new technologies abound, each with new opportunities and new challenges, nothing will ever, ever replace what happens when students and a teacher are in a room together in a holy act of teaching and learning in the school of Christ. For the same reason that YouTube is a horrible place to go to church, the internet by itself is a horrible place to go to theological seminary. Now, that doesn't mean that we're resistant to all these trends. We want to be good stewards of all these trends, but here's the issue. We do not want to offer an online theological education that is not directly, relationally connected to the faculty who will teach. Insofar as anything we do, we want to come as close as possible in any situation to what we consider to be the gold standard of learning going back to the time of Christ and the apostles and even beyond them going back in the life of Israel, and that is this: the teacher and the students in the proximity of the greatest relationship potential possible. We believe that there's something holy and special that happens when students and a teacher are in a room together in the holy act of teaching and learning in the school of Christ. And we think it goes back to the fact that there's something very important and the reason why parents have such a powerful, powerful impact on their children, because they're there. It's the same reason why, even though it's a good thing to listen to preachers on the internet, it's a horrible thing to go to church on the internet. It's a crucial distinction. It's a good thing to learn as much as you can, by all means, modern, technological, and beyond, of the things not even seen or known, whereby we will have the opportunity. We can listen to preachers and teachers of the past who, being dead, quite literally still speak. That's good. That's important. It's not a replacement for what happens in the classroom with students and a teacher together. And if that classroom be a virtual classroom, may it be as virtually rich in relationship as it can possibly be, in order to approximate, insofar as it is possible, what it means to be in a room together. As Christians, we should understand that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ points to the reason why there is something more than a bonus added when we are together, physically together. Not to mention together for some period of time in a mutual investment of hearts and minds. Ninth, I would want you to know, speaking to students about this faculty, you will bear their imprint for the rest of your life. That's why we're so careful in terms of hiring members of this faculty. That's why, as a confessional institution, without apology, we hire only those who agree to teach in accordance with and not contrary to all that is contained within the abstract of principles in the Baptist faith and message. As James Pettigrew Boyce, the founder of this school, said, it is through a single man that error usually enters into the life of a church or a denomination or a school. It's through a single teacher. And that's why our confessionalism, now tested by the flames of fire, is so precious to us, because we recognize what a horrifying loss it is when that responsibility is abdicated. And what a costly thing it is for that commitment to be re-owned. And then what a precious stewardship is ours to maintain that. And you will bear their imprint for the rest of your life. I sometimes know who's been taking a class with whom by the way certain words are pronounced. If you come to me speaking of the prophet Isaiah, I have a suspect. I know the imprint of teachers in my life. And that's a part of being in the room together. You even come to recognize their verbal tics, their eccentricities, their humanity. And their teaching makes an imprint on your life for the rest of your life. Tenth, when the right kind of teaching and learning really happens, you will come to love this faculty as they come to love you. Because the final thought I want to leave with you is that teaching requires friendship. And in terms of our Western mind, when we hear about love and friendship, we tend to think in terms of mere sentimentality. You will not always think sentimental thoughts. But the reality is there is great sentiment here. But far beyond the sentimentality is the Christian understanding of love and friendship. The impetus of love in the teaching of the Christian church is made clear by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, especially in verse 5, but I begin reading in the context in verse 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, he writes to Timothy, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Listen to verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You often hear me speak of Augustine, my great father of the church, and in terms of my own theological identity, before I know anything else about myself in terms of the history of theology, I would identify myself as robustly Augustinian. And one of the things I have learned from Augustine is the importance of love in teaching. As I wrote in The Conviction to Lead, Augustine teaches us that the teacher must be driven by not one love, but at least three central loves. First of all, love of God. That is the teacher's first love. It is the Christian teacher's first passion to teach because the teacher loves God. You don't want a teacher that isn't godly and doesn't love God. But secondly, the teacher must love what he teaches. That's really important too. The teacher can't passionately teach what she doesn't believe. But she also can't teach what doesn't excite her and make her love it. The same thing is true of every teacher. And those teachers who serve the church, he had better love what he teaches. He better be so excited in love for that subject matter and that knowledge that he comes bounding out of his office and out of his study and out of his library just in order to share what he's learned. But third, Augustine said, those first two loves are not enough. They must be followed also by the love of those whom the teacher teaches. Because true teaching cannot take place unless there is friendship in the room. Now, I ask you in your own secular context to think back to other occasions when you've had teachers when love was absent, when friendship was absent. And let me ask you, was that a satisfying academic experience? You may have had some kind of transfer of knowledge. You may have been able to have some benefit out of the lectures. But the reality is no life-changing, soul-shaping event took place where friendship was not in the room. In the year 403, a deacon by the name of Deo Gratius of Carthage wrote unto Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, asking him, in his words, for something in writing which may be of use on the question of instructing beginners in faith, end quote. Now, we don't have the letter from Deo Gratius to Augustine, but we have Augustine's work back to him. And as is the case with Augustine and the Pelagians, we can actually recreate their arguments by his analysis and response to them. And this man I love. I don't know him, but Deo Gratius already love, because he's writing as one who has had many years of teaching Christians. And the particular context of his teaching is catechetical instruction. The new believers, new adult believers in the faith in the early church were known as catechumen, those to be taught. And he was teaching what we might call the beginner's class in the faith. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what he calls it. And he's frustrated. He's frustrated with himself because he says, so much is on my heart that I don't seem to be able to get out with my tongue. And I want my teaching to be pleasing, and I'm not always sure it's as pleasing as it should be. And he said, to some of my students, I know they're new believers in the faith, and I know they're young in the faith, and sometimes they're very excited about what I teach, but other times they don't seem to be so excited. Every once in a while, Augustine, I know you're not going to believe this, but some of them look like they're about to nod off. And I want to know what I can do better. Now, don't you love a teacher who wants to be better at teaching? Don't you love a teacher who will write to Augustine and Hippo and say, maybe you could give me something in writing. I want to read it over and over again. Give me something in writing that will be of use to me in knowing how to teach. And Augustine responds with De Catechizandis Rudibus on the instruction of beginners in the faith, which Augustine intended to be something in writing which might be of use on the questioning of instructing beginners in faith. And even as he's writing about instructing beginners in the faith, his comments on teaching are just priceless. And they've so shaped my heart and understanding. Augustine makes very clear there is to be a reciprocity of love and friendship. In his book, for instance, he writes this, just about the experience of teaching. He's writing to De Gratias. He says, if, however, we've already made some little headway in contemplation, we're no longer happy. If those whom we love are delighted and astounded when they consider the works produced by human hands, we want them rather to lift up their minds to the design and purpose of the Maker and to rise higher still to the veneration and praise of God, the Creator of all, in whom love has its richest goal. How much more then should we be pleased, he writes, when people now come to us to acquire knowledge of God himself, for to acquire knowledge of God is the object of all our learning. How much more, too, we ought to find refreshment in their fresh approach, so that if our preaching customarily lacks warmth, it may catch fire from the unaccustomed attention with which they listen. It's a very important word. He's saying here very, very clearly and very simply, the teacher ought to give attention to how the teaching takes place and to how it is received. He writes, now, if we find it distasteful to be constantly rehearsing familiar phrases so that they're suited to the ears of small children, we should draw near to those small children with a brother's love or a father's or a mother's. And as a result of our empathy with them, the oft-repeated phrases will sound new to us also. For this feeling of compassion is so strong that when our listeners are touched by us as we speak and we are touched by them as they learn, each of us comes to dwell in the other. And so they, as it were, speak in us what they hear, while in some way we learn in them what we teach. Is there a better statement to be found in the history of the Christian church on what happens in teaching? You abide in these truths together such that the teacher is as excited as these truths appear in the heart of the one taught, as the one taught is excited about them, and the teacher is resonant in that heart because he's learning them anew as he teaches. Isn't this what generally happens when we're showing people? It's a great metaphor. Isn't this generally what happens when we're showing people who've never before seen them, those impressive and beautiful sights in the city or in the country that we've grown used to passing by without the slightest pleasure because we'd already seen them so often? Well, the teacher's a tour guide, excited by the excitement in those who see things for the first time. Similarly, in the 95th recorded of his sermons in the compendium, he writes about the one who will teach, and he says this, speaking to those he teaches, when I set out the Holy Scriptures for you, it is as though I were breaking open bread for you. You the hungry, come get it. Belch forth praises from your well-fed hearts. That's Augustine, folks. It's all right. You eat the Word of God and belch out praises. I don't think that's good for a hymn, but it does get our attention. You who are wealthy and have fine tables, don't be cheap in your good deeds and works. What I spend on you is not mine. What you eat, I eat. What you live on, I live on. We have in heaven a common storehouse, for it comes from the Word of God. When I explain these things to you, Augustine says, I am waiting table on Christ. You, when you listen quietly, are reclining at table. But in my heart, I am standing and waiting table on you, anxious not about the food, but worried that the dishes it served on not offend any of you. Isn't that a wonderful way of describing teaching? We don't have to worry about the food. The food is Christ. But we do have to be concerned about the fact that our dishes not detract from the feast that is Christ and his word. Augustine's point is very clear. Teaching can't take place without friendship, and that friendship is the gift that is given in the context of Christian teaching, and that gift is something that should never be taken for granted, and that gift is something that must be celebrated. This reciprocity of love and friendship is rooted in God's own character and his love for us and the love of Christ for his church. So my final exhortation is this: don't miss the glory. Don't miss the stewardship of this holy opportunity. Enter every class section with the determination to squeeze out of it all that can be had. Read every book, write every paper, do every assignment out of increasing love for learning this, love for learning in preparation to teach, love of Christ of whom we are taught. I've addressed mainly students, knowing the faculty is here to overhear, and they know my heart is addressed to them as well, and they're here because their hearts are engaged already. So to faculty and students together, to all of us who make this school what it is and what it must be, to the glory of God and the service of Christ, do not miss the stewardship of coming to know one another as friends. Deeper than the modern secular understanding, do not miss the opportunity, students, to come to know faculty members as friends, to know them as people, even as they will come to know you as friends. Don't miss the opportunity to come to know one another, your teachers and fellow students, as friends from whom you receive great gifts. Understand that these remarkable teachers do not want to spend their lives addressing a video camera or a screen alone. They want to teach you and to know you and to spend time with you, and that sets the stage for what makes Southern Seminary and Boys College unique. No one else on earth gets to study with these teachers as you do. And dear faculty, no other faculty on earth gets to teach the remarkable students who will be in your classes. Back to Acts 8. If you take Philip out of the picture, what's left? An Ethiopian eunuch going home with a scroll. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless one guides me? You put Philip in the picture and everything changes. And a man goes home to Ethiopia, a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss the glory. Amen.